just ink on a page or just random ideas or even the distillation of a particular culture's values important to history, but may it be what it is, O Lord, the breathed out words of the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, the once for all revelation of the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Make the book live to us, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As you take your seats, please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, picking up where we left off last week in our series on the parables. Verses 31 to 46, our text tonight, are not technically a parable. There are parable qualities in it. We'll discuss it as we go along, but I have included it in my series of parables as I have opportunities to preach. Matthew 25, starting at verse 31, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This last week, your pastoral staff went away to Jackson, Mississippi for our annual Twin Lakes Fellowship. One of the ministers we heard there, Dr. Craig Troxell, he's professor of pastoral ministry, pastoral theology at Westminster Seminary, California. He said something that struck me very deeply. He said, "The job of the minister, the singular most important, the job of the minister is to prepare his people to die. The job of the minister is to prepare his people to die." And that made me wonder, are you ready to die? I'm not only asking you older people here, of course, closer to death perhaps. I'm asking the parents with young kids, and I'm asking the teenagers, and I'm asking the young children, are you ready to die? And I ask it because in this section of Matthew 25, that's what Jesus is doing. He's preparing his beloved ones, his little church of his disciples, to die. He's preparing them to meet the judgment. That's what comes after death. From the Mount of Olives, Jesus has been speaking of these last days when, disappointingly, chapter 24, verse 36, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man. Not these first century Jews interested in the details aren't getting the details they want from him. But Jesus is teaching them again and again, challenging them to be prepared. No one knows the day or the hour. He will come like a thief in the night, Jesus says. And he's been telling these parables, the parable of the 10 virgins. Are you like the wise virgins, 5 wise who planned ahead, thought ahead, lived prepared lives with extra oil in anticipation of the return of the bridegroom? Are you like the foolish, unprepared, who are not brought into the wedding? Are you like the one who receives the 5 talents in the parable we studied last week, just before our text this evening? The one who received 5 talents or 2 talents who went at once, aggressively investing the property of their master, receiving back double what they had invested, receiving the commendation at the judgment. Are you like them? Or are you like the passive servant, the one too afraid to go and invest, who buries his talents under the earth? Are you living a life of Christian preparedness, preparing for the master's return? As we come to our third parable of sorts here, the question about preparation continues to leap from the text. This will be our outline this evening. Are you prepared, number one, for the last day? Secondly, are you prepared for and with the ultimate grounds of judgment? Are you prepared for and with the ultimate grounds of judgment? And thirdly, are you prepared for the necessary, for and with the necessary evidences of the grounds of judgment? For the last day, for the ultimate grounds of judgment, for the necessary evidences of that grounds. That will be our outline as we work through this passage. Are you prepared for the last day? Look at verses 31 and 32. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another. Last week, I began to argue that these later parables are not as parabolic. They're not quite as symbolic as, say, the earlier parables from chapter 13 or chapter 20. Jesus was saying that the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl. That's a big symbolism. That's a big detachment. But here, these later parables, as Jesus speaks to his own disciples, there's a thinner veil. And indeed, what I think happens here is that Jesus quits with the parables altogether. He's pulling back the veil, as it were, and speaking frankly, speaking clearly. You want to know about the last days? Let me tell you about the last day. That's what verses 31 and 32 are describing. He's telling them that though they see this former carpenter turned itinerant preacher from Nazareth, this nobody from nowhere, what you are actually seeing and what you will see when I return is the Son of Man who sits on his glorious throne with the nations at his feet. Far and away, Jesus' favorite name for himself was not Messiah, not Son of God, not even Jesus, but the way he often refers to himself, most often, is as he refers to himself here, as the Son of Man. Which in some ways is deeply ironic, because on first hearing, you hear Son of Man, and you think, perhaps that's the most humble name for himself. Aren't we all children, sons, and daughters of man? But taking a deeper look, with a larger understanding of the Old Testament context, there is that key hermeneutical text, that key interpretive text for Son of Man, and it's directly what Jesus is speaking to here, Daniel chapter 7. The high, glorious vision of Daniel as he sees into the future at the last day when the Ancient of Days, God the Father, gives unto the Son of Man all glory, honor, power, and dominion. He gives to him, the Son of Man, quote, all peoples, nations, and languages that they should serve him. See, the scene in our text invokes and takes us into the very mystery of the highest heaven, where the angels dwell and cry, "Holy, holy, holy." Here's the scene in which curious first century Jews long to look. And here, there's a slight difference that these first century Jews would have contrasted. They had heard, they know this scene. They've heard it before. This is the scene of Joel chapter 3. This is the scene of many judgment scenes in which God sits on the throne judging the nations. But the subtle difference here is that it's not God who sits on the throne directly, but it's the Son of Man, who of course we know is God, the Word made flesh. But here, Jesus himself, as the Son of Man, sits on the throne. The humble itinerant preacher that sits before them sits above, will sit above, and judge all. And two questions arise for me as I look at this scene, verses 31 and 32. This scene that ought to bring awe to our hearts, that ought to make us tremble a little bit. We see beyond the veil, into the future, what Jesus says and all the Christian religion points to as a fact of history to come, the judgment day. Two questions. Do you believe it? Do you believe this? My first question. Secondly, do you really believe this? That's my second question. And perhaps you don't believe it at all. Perhaps you've seen the History Channel specials and you understand this kind of old-fashioned, pre-modern people, you know, are kind of afraid of a judgment. But we now, liberated, modern, Western man, are beyond such poppycock and fiddle-faddle, old wives' tales. We are the liberated, the scientific, the unsuperstitious. Well, if that is what you think, I have two other things to say. First is that this is a deeply problematic, practical problem for humanity if there is no judgment. If there is no judgment, we can do whatever we can do. We can do whatever we can get away with without fear of reprisal. Truly, our sense of meaning itself, of any kind of morality, of any kind of right and wrong, depends upon a judgment. Our sense of morality is truly no less than an opinion upheld by the majority. And we live in a world of might makes right chaos, a world Nietzsche writes about that ends in nihilism, and indeed where Nietzsche ended in insanity. And I would simply contend that we need this doctrine of final judgment as a civilization, that you need it as a person. But secondly, I would further contend that it is, whether we like it or not, written to our very existential fabric and our psychological background. It's part of being human that we know there is a right and a wrong, that we hate injustice, we hate when we're the victim of someone else's wrongdoing. We know in every one of our hearts there is a deep cry for justice. I don't have to teach my children about how to contend for what they see as fair. They know it's unjust if I hand out more Starburst to one of them than the other, and they let me know about it. We all have, of course, an inborn sense of fairness and justice, and we all long for justice whenever we are the victims of injustice. And it's only in this Western individualist framework of our own, our own hermetically sealed, air-conditioned houses, who've never had their village burned down, that can ever wish that there was no judgment, that final justice would not rain down. But further, I think we in the West end up betraying ourselves. We talked about this with Bart Lester, pastor of PCA Church at Montgomery this week, about the way in which the genre of horror, the horror genre, really begins with Mary Shelley's publishing of Frankenstein in 1818. And this is very much connected to what we might begin to call the beginnings of the sexual revolution, in which we throw off all mores and morals of sexual restraint that leads us to where we are today, not knowing what a man and a woman is. We might take it all the way back very clearly to here, to Mary Shelley, the famous writer, and her famous poet, philosopher, activist husband, Percy Bysshe Shelley. Mary Shelley is the daughter of philosopher William Godwin, who had written tracts decrying the bounds of marriage as oppressive as early as 1793. Carl Truman, in his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, tells Percy Bysshe Shelley's story, Mary's husband. It doesn't get into Mary's story. It'd be a fascinating follow-up. But if we were to look to one single cultural, powerful moment, certainly this is the power couple of the sexual revolution. Mary Shelley, all the while knowing the impropriety and the deviousness and perversion of her husband. Indeed, it was Mary who had to live with Percy while he took many others. And the pastors muse together. Is it any wonder that horror as a genre begins at this very time, at this budding of the sexual revolution, and really hits its stride in the movies, when inevitably the demons, the paranormal, the monsters, the serial killers are actor who in every movie? The sexually deviant. Every horror movie, of course, is the same. The thrill of the movie comes in the judgment pursuing the sexually perverted. I would argue here is our deep existential psychologized need of judgment written into our cultural production. We know judgment follows us. We have guilt and shame. We look for any way to cleanse ourselves. That's my first question. Do you believe in this judgment? Because I think you should. You really can't help, I think, but believe in it. Ignoring the judgment is what Romans 1 explains we're always doing and trying to subvert the knowledge of God in unrighteousness. Trying to keep the beach ball under the water. It inevitably pops up. We know there's a judgment that comes to us, and we can't be rid of it. But secondly, do you really believe in the judgment? Do you really believe in this scene? Plenty of us say we do, but plenty of us live like practical atheists, claiming God in our words, but living as if he weren't really there. Because if you did believe in the scene, verses 31 and 32, what difference would it make in your life? Or perhaps it's the homework question for you to write it down, take it home. What difference ought verses 31 and 32 ought they to make in my life? For some of us, it would mean getting more serious about our devotional lives. Some of us, more serious about catechizing our children, about our family worship. Some of us would get more serious about evangelizing our offices and our schools and our teams. See what this calls for here. The natural application is Christian preparedness. Look at verse 46. Look at the final verse of the passage. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteousness into eternal life. You know, in an age of ennui, of listlessness and restlessness and purposelessness and a lack of urgency and clarity to our lives, Christians, we ought never to be like this. Heaven and hell sit in the balance. Eternal life and eternal punishment. We ought to be the most clear-eyed people in the world. Our lives with meaning and urgency because I hope you believe, are you prepared for this last day, this judgment that is coming whether we like it or not? Second question for the three-point outline. Are you prepared for the ultimate grounds of the judgment? And here in our text is a great danger of blowing by verses 32a and 34 through 34 and focusing on 35 to 46. And of course, that is the accent of our text. That is the bulk of what Jesus is speaking, the repetition of what he's trying to make. But divorced from 32 to 34, 35 to 36 leads us into all kinds of different legalism. And this text has played a role in this certainly throughout the history of the church. Whether it's the Pelagianism of the early church, where we might live a certain way and do good works and work our way to be justified before God, or whether it's the kind of American deism of Ben Franklin or Thomas Jefferson, where here, this is the moral law, this is really the nugget, what's really important from the Judeo-Christian worldview, from the Bible, it's this kind of stuff. Or whether it's early 20th century social gospel teaching of Walter Rauschenbusch that places true Christianity here, care for the poor and the marginalized, that which largely infected the mainline denominations in America and has killed them over the last century, making the church a soup kitchen. Or even today, there is the movement among evangelicals, red-letter Christians, the followers of Shane Claiborne and Tony Campolo, that puts a premium on these words to Jesus or of Jesus about the marginalized. Again, while certainly Jesus puts the accent on the repetition in 35 to 46, it is the context of 32 to 34 that is determinative for our text that we cannot miss. Question: what is it that is determinative of the judgment here in our scene? What is it that's determinative? And all these others I've mentioned in the history of the church might answer simply, look at the text, the things they did. That's where the accent falls. But I would say, look harder. Look at verse 32a. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Did you catch it? The difference between those on his right, the blessed, and those on his left, the cursed, ultimately, primarily, the grounds of the judgment. The ones on his right are sheep, and the ones on his left are goats. And it's a simile, it's a metaphor. But I think we know, and I think Jesus communicates clearly exactly what it means, the sheep. The sheep here are those who are number one, as it says in verse 32, verse 34, those who are blessed by my Father. What's the distinguishing mark? You know, sheep and goats, you know, on a hill far away. Remember, ancient Near Eastern sheep aren't like the fuzzy white sheep of England and Scotland. They're a little dirtier, a little scrawnier. They're not quite as easy to tell which is which on a hillside. Basically, they look the same. What is the distinguishing markers? To the sheep, Jesus says they are blessed. That there is this unilateral, unmerited favor. Is there anything mentioned about their sheepiness that makes them more valuable to the judge? No. Number two, so number one, they're blessed. Number two, they are those who inherit the kingdom. It says in verse 34, inherit the kingdom, not earn the kingdom. Very clearly, inheritance is given. Earnings are worked that you gather for yourself. So they're blessed, they're inherited, there's a gracious giving. Number three, the sheep are those who had it prepared for them from before the foundation of the world. And that's language every good Calvinist in this church should be familiar with. Language of Ephesians 1, the language of the elect, of those God has chosen from before the foundation of the world. The sheep are the elect, those chosen by sovereign mercy alone. Part of the imagery here is that sheep, as I said, and goats are basically identical. What distinguishes them? The will of the judge. The distinguishing ultimate grounds of the judgment here is not in the doing, we should see, but in the being. And those who are being are those who have been chosen by the grace of God. Well, you might immediately be saying to yourself, what good does this do me? How can I know if I am a sheep or a goat? How do I know if I'm elect? And we need the larger context of the Bible for that, certainly. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter tells the believers, he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election. Christians can confirm their election? Yes, listen. For if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. What qualities, Peter? Let's go back a couple verses. Verse 5, he says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. Confirm your election by living out, essentially, here we read, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, does this really help us? Isn't this some kind of hermeneutic circle? We know what identifies us, but when we can't be identified from one another, or they were chosen, how do we know you are elect by how one lives? Yes, the incongruity for us, we should see, is no incongruity for God. Peter explains, you can take great rest in your election that God chose you by taking up the marks of being chosen by God. There has been this complex dichotomy in some ways with each of the last two parables. Why? What was the distinguishing mark between the wise and the foolish virgins? The wise virgins thought ahead. They did the work. They had the extra oil. And yet, as you look closer at the text, Why weren't they allowed in? Why weren't the foolish virgins allowed into the wedding feast? It wasn't because they didn't have oil. That's not what the bridegroom says. The bridegroom says, chapter 25, verse 12, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." There was something deeper than just the works. And same in the parable of the talents. What distinguishes the wise investors from the foolish, the five and the two versus the one? The five and the two are active. They do the work. They are aggressive in their investing. But as we look closer in the text, what was the distinguishing factor that made the one with the one talent passive? He believed the wrong thing about the master. He says, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man. That made me afraid to invest." So there's a deeper level at all these times. Matthew is saying and pressing in clearly, there is a doing that's necessary, and yet this doing is always founded on something deeper, the election and choice of God, the graciousness of God, faith in his graciousness, the theme again and again throughout this section in Matthew. In other words, the systematic theology of the Reformed tradition does stand here. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, we should say clearly, never by a faith that is alone. Always a faith that works. Do you know the judge? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you sure? Are you clear about the grounds of, the ultimate grounds of the judgment? That is, the grace of God. And thirdly, and finally, are you clear about the necessary evidences of these ultimate grounds? You notice that both the righteous and the unrighteous in our text, interestingly, are both surprised by what Jesus is saying to them. Both are asking, when did we see you hungry and when did we see you in prison? Both sets are asking. Both are asking, when did we see Christ incognito? Who was this that they served? And the all-important verse found in our text is in verse 40. And I do feel as if I've heard this text throughout my life, used again and again as Jesus' great sermon on why we should be participating in random acts of kindness. There is much read into verse 40 where it says he does it to the least of these. And I think especially so in an age as confused as ours about morality itself. As a society, we no longer believe in moral absolutes, either natural law or as revealed moral law of God. There is that is authoritative. A moral law of God is authoritative on all men everywhere. No, we believe in our society a general relative morality, right and wrong, relative to your position of power or powerlessness. Traditional morality is just a power play against the weak. And therefore, we need to give the moral high ground to the least of these, the oppressed, the marginalized, etc. Those who fall at the intersections of oppression. They need to be given the moral high ground, the power. We need to listen to them. And of course, this kind of thinking is really only possible in a post-Christian world and such as ours that has vestiges of a Christian moral framework, but without any of the specifics. Because there is a great theme in the Bible of the Lord on the side of the least and lost and forgotten. He saves the slaves in Israel. He remembers forgotten Leah. He saves Rahab. Jesus draws close to the poor, the invalid, the leprosy. Those are the lepers. He draws close to the Samaritan woman. But the Bible works like this. Why? Because of some revolutionary hope of utopia, of a breaking down of the moral framework? The least of these somehow deserve it? No, indeed, it is always to subvert the ways of the world, 1 Corinthians 1, so that no one may boast before the Lord. So that no one may boast before the Lord. And so that man might be humbled before the ultimacy of the Lord and his moral framework. He who judges without partiality, whose justice is truly blind and is according to his perfect word. See, in verse 40, the least of these, my brothers, is not what we've written to it in our own context, the broad marginalized, those of the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. No, within Matthew, there is a very clear hermeneutical text about who Jesus' brothers are, who he's speaking to here. It's Matthew 12, verses 46 to 50. You know the story well. Jesus is speaking in a small house, and his mother and brothers come in, and they want to see him. And the disciples tell, hey, your mother and brothers are outside. And Jesus says the most unbelievable thing. In a country, in a time where blood relations means everything, Jesus says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hands to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. What Jesus is speaking of in verse 40, the least of these my brothers, or more literally, my little brothers, are these. That is the near demonstrative, the ones he's speaking to his own disciples. And indeed, this theme goes precisely with the great theme at the end of Jesus' life. John 13, at the Last Supper, as Jesus is giving his last commandments to his disciples, what is he teaching them? It's what we celebrated on Maundy Thursday, the new commandment. John 13, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. It's what he picks up. They will know you are my disciples if you love one another, serve one another, caring for one another, as you've just seen me washing your own feet. This is one of the great themes here that Jesus must press into his disciples as they become apostles and missionaries to all the world and end up in prison and end up sick and end up starving and end up naked. The church, this is not a call to the broad, marginalized. This is a call to concern first, always, for the church. You see, Jesus here is pressing it into his disciples, the lives of his sheep. They care for the brothers. They care for one another. They have a visitation ministry. They have a prison ministry, first for their own church and then for those outside. And very pointedly is our closing questions of application. How involved are you with the least of Jesus' brothers? If you aren't heavily involved in the church, how can what Jesus says here be true of you? Are we caring for one another? Do you catch all the eyes? Jesus says, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was a stranger, I was naked. Who is he speaking of? He's speaking of himself. He's speaking of his own body, which we know, of course, is his church. He gave his life for his church. He loves it. It is his bride. And are you following in his way? Are you prepared with the necessary consequences of the ultimate ground? The ultimate ground of our judgment being the grace of God. The necessary evidences of that ground of being his, chosen by him, chosen by the grace of God, is a life committed to his church. So we turn to that question. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to look at this judgment and allow it to terrify you as it should, to motivate you, to let it move you to obedience? Allow it to move you to consider again the sovereign grace of God, to let it move you to consider a life of obedience in the church, and let it move you to hopefully peace and readiness for this last day that Jesus speaks about here. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would be those who are ready, those who are prepared for the final judgment when you send your Son to sit on his throne and judge the nations. Father, I pray if there are any here who have not called out to you by faith, that they would, and they would find rest for their souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For our final song this evening, turn to number 275 in your hymnals. The strife is over, the battle done. Number 275.